All right.
Father, as we open your word today, I just know that there are things in your word that aren't always easy to understand. And we're not looking for easy, Lord, but we are looking for faithfulness and truth. We're looking for the opportunity to understand who you are better and what your priorities are. Give us wisdom as we seek to study and teach your holy word. Amen. How many of you really believe that God's word is faithful, that God's word is worthy of obedience? Anybody? A couple of you? Okay. Yeah. It's interesting that the way we approach God's word is going to determine how we live. And it's sometimes easy to look at an old ancient document. It's compiled of a number of books. Looks like it was written over a few thousand years' time and a number of authors. But it actually is one unit. And this is a book that, if we believe what it says, then it changes us. Rather than us looking at it like I would with a novel or something like that, with judgmental eyes of trying to determine whether I like it or not. A lot of times when I'm reading, I'm assessing the work. I'm judging the work. This is a book that when I read it, it judges me. And it really is a difference when we're reading God's inspired and living word. I'm beating around the bush a little bit right now because I don't want to get to the text that we have today too quickly. I do want to get to it, but it's a text that oftentimes has been misunderstood, and the church oftentimes has been misjudged based on the misunderstandings of this text. And it's something that I think we need to approach carefully. So my introduction is going to be more about the Word of God than about the text. In 2 Timothy, we're still teaching from 1 Timothy, but in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, there's some verses that, if you haven't put them to memory yet, it'd probably be a good idea to do that. And these are verses that speak to all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture. Now, this is similar to, before I finish that verse, it's similar to when Paul in Romans said, in Romans 8:28, he says, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. All things work together. It doesn't say each thing works by itself, but all things work together. And this is the same thing when all Scripture is God-breathed. The totality of Scripture is breathed out, it is inspired by God himself. And it's a very useful tool. It's useful for a number of things that are mentioned here. But that concept of all, if I were to bake cookies, which I like to do, and I don't put the right ingredients in or I miss an ingredient, it doesn't work too good. I had a brownie mix. It was one of those things that you get on Facebook, and it says, make your own brownies, save a lot of money, never buy a mix again. So it said you could make this brownie mix for 30 cents and instead of buying those things from the store. And it probably would work pretty well. It worked when Kathy did it. But instead of baking soda, instead of baking powder, I put in baking soda. It's one of my favorite ingredients when I'm making cookies. I usually grab the baking soda. But when it says baking powder, there is a difference. And mine didn't turn out so well. And after the 20-25 minutes of baking, it was still all runny and liquidy and pretty weird looking. And it was starting to, what is that when the sugars start hardening? Is that called caramelizing? So I think it was caramelizing around the edges, but the center was still all runny. It was not turning out the way that it should for good, for brownies. All things work together for good when it's the right mix of all things, when it's what needs to be done. And God provides for us, even the trials and troubles and tribulations that we face are intended to be part of the formula to work for good in our lives, for our good and for his glory. When we look at all Scripture, oftentimes we pick a verse or a few verses and say, that's perfect, those are the ones I like, I think I'll just use them. There's some preachers that I like listening to online that preach their favorite passages, and they're excellent sermons. But I wonder sometimes why they leave the other parts out, the parts just before their favorite verse and the parts just after their favorite verse. And when I look at that in context, sometimes it changes my understanding of the verses that were taught. And then there's other ministers that I like listening to online that do more similar to what I prefer to do, is to teach entire books. You teach the whole book, and that's usually what I do. Sometimes I'll grab a psalm because it's an entirety in itself. I may take shorter portions. For the Easter message, I picked one verse, but I'm still trying to put it in context of all of Scripture, because all Scripture, all of God's Word, is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. If we truly believe that this is God's very Word, then when we come to a passage that we don't understand, we compare it with all of the other passages. We look at the totality of Scripture. How does Scripture interpret Scripture? And we try to find a way to make it make sense. And sometimes our little finite brains don't work, and we're not able to clearly understand. But it still is God's Word, and I don't want to say, well, because I don't understand it, I don't accept it. Or because I don't like it, I don't accept it. And yet there are many churches, many denominations that are looking at portions of Scripture and saying, I don't think that's really an inspired portion. That's not for me. We're going to leave that part out. And it's very dangerous. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting, and it's useful for training in righteousness. In order that, or so that, the man of God, and that's a specific term in the New Testament that's only actually referred to in the book of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, the two epistles. But in the Old Testament, this term man of God is oftentimes referring to different prophets or Moses. It's always referring to somebody that brings the Word of God. So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's an expectation that ministers, that people that bring the Word, whoever they are, can bring it faithfully and bring it in its entirety, to bring it in context and to bring it correctly, rightly dividing the Word of truth, is the way he puts it in 2 Timothy 2:15. God's Word is inspired. Now, turn with me if you'd like to. If you don't want to, just listen. 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and here is one of, this is not a Pauline epistle, it's not written by Paul, it's written by Peter, one of Christ's disciples, somebody that spent a great deal of time with Jesus, and someone that Jesus said, on you, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, little Peter, little rock. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, bear in mind, understand that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So he mentions Paul, who wrote the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and a number of other books. And he says that our Lord's patience means salvation. Because God is patient with us, it brings salvation to those that are called, and he gives us time to respond. Just like Paul, his friend, his dear brother, also wrote. Now, verse 16, he, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Here's the part that I want you to kind of look at. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Even Peter, somebody that had been well trained by Jesus Christ himself, looks at some of Paul's letters and says, these are difficult to understand sometimes. Now, if the verse had stopped there, I would think, okay, well then, if Peter can't understand it, I don't understand it, I don't need to try, I'm not going to bother to push through. But he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. There are people, and again, Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, warning him, there's some people in the church, there's some people that are pretending to be teachers that don't teach the full counsel of God. They're not teaching all of God's Word. They're picking and choosing what they like. They're trying to make you slaves to the law, to pieces of the law that they like. Now, before we get too haughty and think, well, that's just those old Judaizers in the New Testament era, there are a lot of churches that pick and choose, and it may even be us if we're not careful. Which sins are bad sins, and which sins are sins that we can kind of overlook and they're okay? If I'm not successful in offending all of you before the day's over, I apologize. I'm going to do my best to make sure everyone's fully offended in one way or another. Hopefully while I'm staying true to the word. A lot of my friends are extremely vigilant in their vitriol and hatred for certain types of sin. That hurts me, and I think it hurts God as well. When people pick a sin and they say, this sin's worse than every other kind of sin and it needs to stop, and then they overlook their own sins, Jesus had a little parable about that. He said, you know, before you try to take that sliver, that splinter out of your friend's eye, get the beam out of your own eye. Get that 2x4 out of your eye before you try to pick that splinter out of your friend's eye. He's not telling us don't pick the splinter out of your friend's eye, but we do it in love. And we don't go to them with this haughtiness that we've got all the right answers and we know which sins are bad and which ones are okay. There are some friends that will spend much of their life trying to denigrate people that are homosexual. And then they overlook their Christian friends, their good friends, that maybe have had 3 or 4 wives or possibly even a couple living together because they're a heterosexual couple. They'll overlook that. God's word is clear about all sexual sins. Sex outside of marriage is considered immoral according to God's word. Why would we choose one over the other and say this is bad and this is okay? Or we'll overlook this, but we want to be vocally angry about this other one. Can we be more careful when we approach God's word and more consistent and more loving? Because, yes, if we see that there's a friend of ours that's claiming Jesus Christ and they want to be a part of the church and they're in the faith, they're in Christ, those are people that we can go to in love. And realizing that we probably have a beam in our own eye and having open ears to listen to what they tell us too. Because as I'm trying to correct Mort, Mort's going to be able to turn to me and try to correct me. We can correct one another. Iron sharpening iron. So he says, there's some of these things in Paul's letters are difficult to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, as they do other scriptures, it's insinuating here that Paul's letters are scripture. So when we read that all scripture is God-inspired, all scripture is breathed out by God, that would include Paul's letters. It's not just Old Testament scripture. So when I turn to 1 Timothy, when I eventually get there today, and we look at that, I don't want to say, well, this maybe isn't scripture. And that's how a lot of people have ignored sections of Paul's letters. Well, that's just Paul's opinion. That's just Paul's attitude. Well, God inspired him to write his opinion. God inspired him to write down these things. We can't just so easily write it off. And I think it bodes well for us to try to take some time to understand it more fully, more completely, with all of scripture as a balance. How's everyone doing? I haven't offended everyone yet. Still working on it. Okay, we'll get there. As an ambassador of God, as an individual that's been sent by Village Missions to Skykomish, my mission, according to Village Missions, and I trust and have no reason to believe that they've misjudged this. Our mission here is to preach the word, and I want to do that faithfully, and to love the people. We cannot really do one without the other. If I'm just preaching the word and ignoring that love aspect, We can run around and make all kinds of enemies and say that we're being faithful to God's word. It's been done. If I'm just going around and trying to love everybody, but it's not according to God's word, then I'm really not loving them, because God's word is an appropriate warning for us. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for correcting and rebuking. Sometimes we need a rebuke. Sometimes we need correcting. Sometimes we need some training. And I say we, as anybody that wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ, anybody that wants to minister for our Lord and Savior Jesus, we need corrected. We need rebuked according to God's word and in love, so that we can be equipped for the good deeds. And again, that good deeds concept comes up again and again. We're equipped for good deeds because God has empowered us, not because we've worked it out on our own strength and figured it out. I don't think I can stall much longer, but I will. In jumping into the passage, before I go to 1 Timothy, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. There's quite a section here from Galatians 3:26 through Galatians 4:7 on sons of God, children of God, what it means to be a child of God or a son of God. And when we do get to 1 Timothy, it's talking about male and female relationship. It's talking about how females and males can conduct themselves in the church. Is there a difference between male and female? Okay. Some people are saying, no, there's not anymore. And what does God's word have to say? I think this is an important concept that we don't just say, well, you know, we've evolved, we've gotten better, we've gotten different, we don't have to listen to God's word anymore. What does God's word say? I want to bring up the argument for males and females being the same before I go to the passage that says they're different. So, in Galatians 3, specifically verse 28, it says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So that concept of us all being one in Christ Jesus, we're all the same, says there's no difference. A number of denominations and churches have used this verse as their primary verse, and then any of the other verses that talk about differences, they've said, well, this verse supersedes all those others, and so now we can have female priests and female preachers and evangelists and whatnot. And instead of looking to see what God's word altogether says, they'll pick this one verse. And it clearly says there's no male or female. They're equal. What do we do with that? In that same section, jump down to verse 4 of chapter 4. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son." Isn't that beautiful? That God sent his Son. If we understand the Trinity, God sent himself. Born of a woman. That's worthy of a couple of toots on the horn, isn't it? Born of a woman. Here it seems that of humanity, women are being elevated. How many of us men want to resist and be angry about that? That's not fair. We wanted to give birth to the Savior. Ouch. You see, men hopefully aren't going to be angry about not being able to bear children. That's something that specifically was designed in God's plan for the woman to do. And in fact, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was not born of a man. Joseph was his stepdad. God was his father. Mary, his mother. He's born of the Spirit and born of a woman. I think that's kind of important. It shows that there's a difference, a distinction in gender. I don't think it says one's more important or more elevated than the other, though. almost ready to turn to the text, but not quite. In fact, let's go back to Genesis. Maybe we can find something in every one of these books before I go to 1 Timothy. I could, but I don't think I will. Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation. It's the account of the 6 days of creation. And then in chapter 2, the first few couple verses talk about how God rested on the seventh day. In 1 verse 27, on that sixth day, after God had created the living creatures that were running around on the earth, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So both male and female were created. Man is a word for humanity. That's where the word Adam comes from. In the Hebrew, man and Adam are equivalent. So Adam was just named man. It's like some people I know have a pet dog and its name is dog. This is Adam. We'll just call you Adam or man. Hey, man. But male and female were created. Verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Now in Genesis 2, God gives a more detailed account of day 6. He talks about all the things that he made for man, all the creatures. He talks about how he set up a garden for man, and how out of that garden flowed some water, and there were four rivers that came from it. And there's a number of interesting details here, but down in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone.'" In the midst of the creation story where God created on the first day, he looked at it, he said, "It's good." God created on the second day, he looks at it, he says, "It's good." Third day, "It's good." Fourth day, "It's good." Fifth day, "It's good." The sixth day, by the time he'd finished the sixth day, he says, "It's very good." What happened in between the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone," and the end of the sixth day where God says, "It is very good"? Us guys show up and God looks at it, and for the first time in creation he says, "It's not good. It's not good for man to be alone." He knows we're going to mess things up royally by ourselves. And be fruitful and multiply is a difficult command to keep if we're by ourselves. It's not good for man to be alone. So the next section there, but for Adam there was no suitable helper found, at the end of verse 20. Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep." The first surgery happens. He pulls a rib out of Adam's side, out of man's side. And from that rib, he makes woman. Going from "there's no suitable helper, it's not good for man to be alone," to "here is woman." And woman was made from man's side and made for man's side. Man and woman are to be side by side, working together. And then God looks at it and says, "This is very good. This is very good." And he created Adam and Eve as equals. He created man and woman as equals, as co-laborers. He gave them duties to work on that garden, to tend the garden, work together. Man has got the responsibility, more so than woman, and yet they're working together as equal partners. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy so far, I started this book when? About would have been the 24th of February. So we're moving along. February, all of March, and beginning of April now. And we're coming to the end of chapter 2. in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, you see that man, woman, everybody, Paul in verse 1 says, I urge them, first of all, primary importance, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So, all kinds of prayers for everyone. And it should be done everywhere. As we continue reading through those verses. Starting in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, to be holy, to be righteous people. Lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Men are oftentimes recognized more for their angry disputes and dissensions than they are for their holiness. And God is saying, men, the way you're perceived and seen on the outside a lot of times, that needs to be taken off, set aside, so that you can lift up holy hands in prayer. Because the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, according to James. Then he gets to women in verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So as women approach God in prayer, he's saying a lot of women, now again, these could be stereotypes. I think oftentimes they're true, not always. Some men spend a lot of time trying to fancy up on the outside so people notice them. Some women can be angry disputers. But for the most part, the men are known for anger and disputing, and women are known for drawing attention to themselves from external appearance. And God's saying, men and women, put that stuff off. And put on holiness, put on righteousness, put on good deeds, put on appropriate behavior for God worshipers. So that when people see you, they see somebody that's loving, they see somebody that's kind and caring and gentle, and somebody that they're drawn to, not because they're afraid of them, not because they want to pick sides, but because of the beauty, that internal beauty, that's shining through their life, through their deeds. Verse 11 is where today's text starts. A woman should learn... Let me stop right there. That's a very novel new concept. In the day that Paul was teaching this, in the Jewish synagogue, women weren't allowed to learn. In fact, a number of the rabbis, as they were praying, what part of their prayer would be that they're thankful that they're not a woman. And they thought that women touching God's law would defile it somehow. So Jesus, when he came, he says, no, this is for everyone. Paul is saying the same message that Jesus did. A woman should learn. This is kind of an imperative. It's not a negative. People read this verse and miss that part sometimes. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And that can get the hackles of some people up pretty quickly. Wait a minute. Why do women have to learn in quietness? Why do women have to be submissive? You realize, men, that we have to be submissive, and we're called to lead a life of quietness as well. If we look at all of Scripture, if we look at the full counsel of God, in 1 Thessalonians, when it talked about men demonstrating brotherly love, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. Those were things that were expected. These are good things. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Putting this in context, the next verse kind of does an explanation. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. That's kind of the opposite side of quietness. If a woman was saying, I demand the right to teach, that's not quietness. And she's making demands, or to have authority over a man, and she must be silent. The word silent there is actually the same identical word in the Greek as quietness in verse 11. Learning in a quiet spirit. Learning in quietness. Mary Martha are an example. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and learned. Jesus taught her. Many of Jesus' disciples were women. His chosen apostles were all men. There's a difference going on here. Whether we like it or not, we look at Scripture and there seems to be something that says there's a difference. Now, as men, should we be angry that we didn't get to give birth to the Savior, to the Messiah? As women, should there be anger that they don't get the opportunity to be stuck with the responsibility and authority of leading the church? And that's the next chapter. When we get to chapter 3, it's really all about qualified leaders for churches. And obviously there's many men that are not qualified for leadership as well. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but she must remain quiet or silent. Now, is Paul saying here, if we just took this verse, some people have taken this to the extreme and said, well, women can't teach Sunday school, so what Kathy's doing in the back there, that's wrong, and what she does on Wednesdays, that's wrong. And now, wait a minute. Kathy's probably a better teacher than I am in a lot of ways. Should we not let her use her spiritual gifts? Does God gift both men and women? Yes. If you turn just a few pages to the right, Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So here, this is Paul teaching again. Okay, Paul wrote to his pastor friend Titus, and he says, teach the women to be good teachers. So clearly when he says, I won't have a woman teach, it's not saying ever anything anywhere. It's talking about the position of elder or overseer, the position of pastor, the position of spiritual leaders in the church. He's saying there's a difference here. Women have the privileged position of sitting in quietness and submission as they learn. Now, that's still a hard word, isn't it? Because how many of us have had female bosses that are just as competent or more so than some of the male bosses we've had? How many of us have met bright, intelligent, vibrant, strong leaders that are women? There's women that have led nations. None of that is against what Paul's saying here when we look at the full counsel of God. Women can have any position in church except for this one that he's going to talk about in chapter 3, position of elder. The next section kind of breaks down some of what's going on here. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now we realize when Adam was first formed, what was it that God said? It is not good for man to be alone. He wasn't complete. Then Eve was formed and he was more complete. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. If we look back in chapter 3 of Genesis, it says the serpent deceived Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but he was there participating in sin with his eyes wide open, being a total idiot. He didn't say, hey, this is wrong, let's stop. He went along with it. Adam's the one responsible for us, as we say, humankind has fallen into sin. That's the responsibility of the man. It doesn't mean that the woman didn't bear any responsibility. In that same passage, as Adam and Eve are kind of pointing fingers, first Adam says, well, that woman you gave me, she's the one that gave me the food and caused me to eat and sin. And the woman says, no, it was the serpent, it was his fault. And God says to the serpent some things, including you're going to be defeated by the seed of the woman. says to the woman that she's going to have pain in childbearing, but that it is that childbearing that's going to bring salvation. Verse 15 in 1 Timothy, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. It was through childbearing that a Savior came to this world. It was through childbearing that we have hope. It was through childbearing that humanity continues. If it had just been Adam, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not going to work. He needs a woman. And then through childbearing, the human race continues. Because each of us is born with that death penalty on us. It's appointed to man once to die. As we look at this, there's a sense where men, we're also responsible. Christ is the groom and we're the bride. When we look at the church, the way it's designed, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. All of us are the bride. Do we need to also learn how to learn in quietness and submission? We do. And it's one of those areas. Submission is something that's really difficult for us as individuals to deal with. I love you guys. I hope I haven't offended you too badly. We're going to stop here and have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. So, Mort, you want to come on up and play a song or so? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for who you are. Forgive us for our lack of complete understanding and continue to guide us in all truth. In your name, amen.